1 Peter chapter 1, it's a good place to start. The first two verses, Peter, he identifies himself, he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, the word dispersion is just what it means. People are scattered everywhere. The dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. So already we have one of these identity statements in 1 Peter. He calls us exiles, but we are rescued exiles. But exiles, by definition, are those who are living in a place that is not their home, and usually not by choice. If somebody is not living in their own home area, but they live somewhere else, and it's by choice, we call them expats. But when they're exiles, it's because it's kind of happened against their choice, against their will. So Peter is telling us, one, that we are now exiles. So that's part of our identity. What he's also telling us, though, is that the three persons of God are all involved in our salvation, our rescue. He says the Father makes it possible. The Father knows what's happening because the Father determines what is happening. Even for those of you that came to Christ, and maybe you came up through a tradition that said, well, I accepted Jesus into my heart. Yeah, there's an aspect of that, but the truth is God called you to be one of his. And so God makes it possible. The second thing is that the Son, Jesus, accomplishes all of that, our salvation, our rescue, through his blood, which is kind of a euphemism for his death in this case. But that blood is what pays the price for our salvation. Somebody's blood had to be spilled. Somebody had to pay. Somebody had to die. Jesus died for us in our place. And then it says that the Spirit is the one that makes it applicable or practical to us. The result then is that grace, and grace again by definition means things that we do not deserve, okay? Mercy means not getting something that we do deserve. Grace is very similar but different. Grace means means getting something that we don't deserve. Are you with me? It's important we understand that, all right? So the fact is we get this grace. We do not deserve it, and this grace abounds, and therefore the grace, Peter says, that we have with God is multiplied. But Peter says this at the end of verse 2. He says, may this stuff happen for you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word may there is it's meaning that we would really, really believe that it's been given to us, grace and peace, in order to live as exiles in humility and in confidence. So why does he even use the word exile? Because the fact is, in some of those cases, he's talking to people that literally had been exiled. These are probably some Jewish people, maybe some weren't Jewish people, but the Jewish people were originally from Israel. They had been dispersed. In fact, you will hear, if you read any history, you'll hear about the Jewish diaspora. The diaspora is when Jewish people left during the time of Nero and after, they just left and went to all sorts of places around the world. And so the word diaspora is nothing worse than the Greek word that we transliterate, and that's where we get our word disperse or dispersion. That's why we have Jewish communities that one of the largest ones is in Sevilla, Spain. Another large Jewish community is in Santiago, Chile. Another monstrous Jewish community is in New York City. And so those people are all, in a way, dispersed, but then again, so are we. But Peter is not talking about this in a physical sense. That's a given. These people understand that. What he's saying is, spiritually, we are exiles. It continues in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what Peter's doing here is he's giving us a very clear gospel statement. But what he says is this. He says that we who know and love Jesus, we have hope beyond our circumstances, and that's because of Jesus. Secondly, we have an inheritance greater than we could ever collect physically here on this earth during this lifetime. And he also says that we are being guarded so that that inheritance is insured, it's guaranteed. He continues then in verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved with various trials, so that the tested genuineness, that's a word that does not appear, I don't think, anywhere else in Scripture, genuineness, that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the people that Peter was writing to, again, they're all in what is now modern-day Turkey. They were beginning to be persecuted for their faith. Now, they weren't yet at a point where it was kind of a state-mandated persecution, which happened not too much longer afterwards by the Roman Empire. So the persecution they were dealing with was more on a local level, more on an unorganized level, and it was probably things like neighbor against neighbor. Have you ever been persecuted for your faith? Where somebody made fun of you, maybe you didn't get a job promotion, somebody just chose not to be your friend, whatever it was, because of your faith. Not because you're a nice person or a not nice person, but simply because of your faith. If you've experienced that, then you're going to be able to read a little better into what Peter's talking about here than maybe some who feel like they've never really been persecuted at all for their faith. But let's drill down a little bit about what he's saying. When we are suffering, when we're being persecuted, what is it we really want to have happen? What is it we really want? Now, everybody knows what suffering is. We suffer on small levels, and we suffer on really big levels. Some of us suffer because we made a life's decision back in the day, and we are still to this day paying the consequences of that wrong decision. Sometimes we suffer because someone we dearly love was taken from us, and we know that deep in our heart, we will never quite get over the pain of that loss. Some of us suffer because we've had relationships that we've poured into, and yet the relationship ended for whatever reason. So suffering is something that is common to all of us. But what is it we want when we're suffering? Is it, as Peter says, is it glory to God through how we suffer through it well, as evidence to the world around us of what the gospel looks like? Or do we really want God to bring us to an easier time of it, a more comfortable life? In other words, just remove any suffering from us because we want to have an easier go of it. As Christians, we struggle with an internal conflict regarding our own satisfaction. And what I just said is this. We find hope and joy in the gospel. Most of you sitting here today, I'll make the assumption, all of you sitting here today, there's something about the gospel of Jesus that's very encouraging to you. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here, right? We all like the fact that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We like that part. But we also feel like our present lives are hard, and sometimes we feel like it's too hard, maybe unfair. And when we feel that way, then we have to ask ourselves, do we sometimes feel like Jesus doesn't really love us enough? Like the gospel doesn't do enough? We live with a certain dissatisfaction, all of us. And so one reason in our GCs we talk about preaching the gospel to ourselves daily and to each other when we're together is because we have to be reminded of the truths that we have, because otherwise we live with this state of dissatisfaction. Now, Tim Keller, somebody I read a lot, pastor in Manhattan, he wrote this bit. It's called Strategies of Our Discontent. And what he says is there are two broad approaches that all of us have, whether we're Christians or not Christians, two broad approaches that we have to how we deal with that dissatisfaction. You can either live life assuming that satisfaction is possible and it can be found, that the it that you want is out there and can be found, or we can live with the conviction that there is no it and it's not possible to ever be fully satisfied. So let's talk about the its first, the ones who believe that it's out there, all right? It is still out there. Well, here's one approach. One approach or one strategy for the discontentment is that all of us who are young either feel right now or felt at some time. And that was this. We're busy trying to get to the next place so that we can be happy. Now, what do I mean by that? That means as soon as I graduate, my life will be good. As soon as I get this car, my life will be good. As soon as I get married, my life will be good. As soon as I get this job and get out of this dumb internship, my life will be good. Has anybody ever experienced that where you're waiting for the next thing, right? As soon as that kitchen gets remodeled, my life will be good, right? Anybody? All right, so we can all relate to that one. Here's another strategy to dealing with our discontent is the resentful. And what we do there, and I bet we can all read into this, is we blame the obstacles or the people that have kept us from achieving the things that we think will satisfy us. You ever done that? Not only are you not getting what you think you need to be satisfied in life, but then you need someone to blame if it doesn't happen, right? Or something to happen that you can blame. Here's the third one, third strategy for how we deal with our discontent, if we believe that contentment or satisfaction can be found, that is, we become driven. We're fighting to achieve what we think will bring happiness. It's like speeding up, you're on the treadmill, it's like speeding up the treadmill only to find out that as you speed it up, you don't change your location at all. It then gets harder to maintain that speed, and eventually you become too tired to even keep going on the treadmill. That's what being driven is, and some of us are very, very driven. Because we're thinking, if I just work harder, if I just do more, then I will gain whatever this satisfaction, this it that's out there that I think I want, but I don't have. And here's the fourth. If you believe that the it is out there, and that's what Keller calls the despairing. It's blaming ourselves then, ultimately, for not achieving what we believe to be essential to our happiness. We're finally seeing that our lives are a long series of choices, many of which haven't led to happiness or fulfillment. What Keller just said is after we've tried these other strategies, then we get to a point of going, maybe it is me. Maybe I made some really bad choices earlier on. Maybe I made what I thought were very good choices, but because I chose this, I also later on don't get to choose this. And we despair. And I will tell you, those of you that are younger in your 20s and 30s, that when you get to be in your 50s and 60s, you have a much deeper sense of your own depravity, your own sinfulness, and the fact is, you become more inclined to blame yourself for whatever you think you should have had in life and don't have. It sounds really bad, doesn't it? Well, then there's another way that we deal with our dissatisfaction or our discontent, and that is we just believe that satisfaction or that contentment can't be found, that it is not out there. It doesn't exist. So if we believe that, then one thing we will do is that we will become, some of us will become very altruistic. Altruistic is a word that means we care about other people, okay? A few years ago at Thunder Mountain High School, they asked me, the substitute teacher, to speak at commencement. I thought, okay, so how do you preach the gospel when you don't get to preach the gospel? So I talked about two things. I talked about integrity and altruism, and I had to define both. Well, here's what happens when we try to become altruistic, and that is we're helping others, but we're doing it for selfish reasons, selfish gains through feeling in some ways morally superior. Or we disdain our efforts. We help other people, and then we get angry if those same efforts are not reciprocated with respect or gratitude from the people we've been serving. If you've ever done any street ministry, if you've ever done anything like that, and you're serving people, and they look at you like they can barely stand you, and they take whatever you have to give them, and they don't even smile, they just go on doing what they're doing, and you walk away going, well, what did I do that for? That's what he's talking about here. We're doing the right thing for motives that are actually very self-serving. If we also don't believe that contentment can ever be found, that satisfaction doesn't even exist, then we can also use as one of our strategies to cope with that the idea of being cynical, who stop trying to be happy and we're condescending towards other people who think they could eventually be happy. Because we believe that happiness really isn't attainable, and that results in a hard heart, and that results in ultimately dehumanizing us. If you've ever been that person who is listening to somebody who's very optimistic and this is going to happen and we're going to do this, we're going to change the world, and you're sitting there going, no, you're not. It won't really happen. You won't really change the world. And you're probably going to have to go through this phase in your life. That's being cynical. And another one is then the idea of just being detached. People who are detached do not hope in anything too much because nothing good really lasts forever, they think, and they end up undermining the people and the things that actually could be loved. St. Augustine, smart guy from North Africa, a bunch of centuries ago, he concluded that our discontent has both a functional cause and an ultimate cause. And I know this sounds like a lot of psychology, but we'll get back to the Bible here. He says that there was a functional cause and an ultimate cause. The functional cause of our discontent is that our loves, we love lots of different things, but those loves we allow to get out of order. And that's the functional cause of our discontent. Because if we love something greater than something that should be loved greater, and then this thing that we love greater or supremely disappoints us or fails us, we're discontent. But he also says that the ultimate cause of our discontentment is the failure to love what he called the first thing first. It's the failure to love God supremely. So the truth is, and what we Christians believe, and what Peter is telling his people in this letter, is he says we harm ourselves when we love anything more than God. So it's our hope that allows us, our hope in God allows us to not despair when we are obedient to God, and to not despair over God allowing suffering to enter our lives. We can hope in God through suffering and hardship because we are, and we know we are, we're secure. We're secure in who he is and what he's done. So 1 Peter continues in verse 8. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's readers believed and they subsequently rejoiced in Jesus, not because they had seen him physically, but because he had died for them and he was now living for them. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. I don't think any of us in the room have seen Jesus face to face yet, right? In verse 10, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Peter is trying to tell them that he's not making this stuff up. He sees the gospel of Jesus as the one thing that all of previous human history had been pointing to. It's a story so incredible that even the angels themselves don't have the capacity to fully understand it. But Peter said something earlier that's remarkable. He said that God the Father has caused us, his readers and us, God the Father has caused us to be born again. Let's go back to verses 3, 4, and 5. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Again, he says, born again. What he says by that is that we are not being made into a better version of ourselves. We are, in fact, being made new. Something different than we were before. And if we are something different than we were before, then we are going to have new priorities. We're going to have new motivations. We're going to have new heart's passion. We're going to have a new empowerment by the Holy Spirit in us. And we are then born again, Peter says, to a living hope. Well, living hope versus a dead hope. Now, we talked about a bunch of dead hopes just a second ago. But if we are born again to a living hope, then we hope in ourselves. And when we hope in ourselves, deep down, we know that's hopeless. But when we hope in Jesus, because he is our living hope, we know that that is beyond ourselves and it can be trusted. Here then is perhaps the hardest thing to face when somebody decides that they are a Jesus follower, they are a Christian. The hardest thing is that to be born again means that the previous version of us has to die. We die to ourselves so that we can live to and for Jesus. Well, what does it mean that we die to ourselves? Because I think you would agree, this is the hardest thing about being a Jesus follower, is the idea of dying to ourselves. We want better. We don't often go looking for radically different, and we certainly don't say, wow, Jesus, I am willing to just let everything, who I think I am and what I think I'm good at and what's important to me, I'm going to let it all go to follow you. That's hard. Ernest Martin said this in a book called The Radical Transformation of Values. He said, when we think of the church as a subculture in the larger culture, we may have the impression that Christian values are simply options to be added to the generally accepted values of society. On that assumption, Christians may conclude that life in Christ is a matter of a few modifications and several additions to an otherwise respectable life. Of course, certain glaring social sins must go, but the assumption is that coming into the stream of Christian faith leaves much of society's values intact. And I think what he just did is he's just described the North American Western world church. He continues, or he says, however, if we accept the church as a counterculture, this brings a new perspective. Rather than beginning with the culture and adding on a few religious principles, we begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ and construct a life and values out of a new orientation to Christ, what Peter calls the things above. Orientation, then, is the key factor. The point is not that Christ's people size up the world's values and then choose an inverted set of values. Instead, they begin with Christ and his values. And if they are in contrast to the world's norm, so be it. A radical difference in values is to be expected, even though they are not different at all points. Get this last part of what he wrote. If new life in Christ is seen as a way to make a comfortable life in this world a little better, then somehow the component of dying with Christ is to be avoided, right? If with Christ we have died to the world and have been raised with him, this will affect perspective, purpose, and priorities. And that's why this woman you've probably never heard of, her name is Helen Lemmel. She wrote a song that identifies what happens in the life of a Christian when their values have been changed. And I bet you know this song. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Since the things of earth have not grown dim for so many professing Christians, should we then not be concerned that we may not be turning our eyes to Jesus? What's interesting is that terminally ill people frequently testify to the major rearrangement of their life's values and priorities. And the church needs to hear their testimonies and learn from them. I found a poem this week. I don't even know who wrote it. It's called Life After Death. Where can I find the road to life, you ask? How can I fill the void that haunts my soul? My friend, I know that path to life you seek. You need not suffer life that's bland and droll. The good news is abundant life is in Christ, the antidote to life that goes askew. You can escape the futile fling you're on. With Christ, you can be raised to life anew. Before you try to sweeten life with Christ by thinking he's like frosting on your cake, I must make sure you clearly understand the entrance gate that you must take. Before there's life that's really life, there's death. Not death, you say. I want to live, not die. I know, but easy shortcuts will not work. The life you seek will come when first you die. It's self that needs to die, the ingrown self. When you, with Christ, are dead to self each day and to the world of lust that lure and trap, then you can know abundant life today. If you know that Jesus died for you in your place, then you can see his death as really having been your death. His punishment was really your punishment. The atonement that he accomplished, the atonement that he paid, is really our atonement for our sin and our rebellion against God the Father, against God the Son, and against God the Holy Spirit. So this morning, as you go to the communion table, see the bread as your life taken away when Jesus' life was taken away. See the juice in that cup as his blood, substituting for your blood that was shed to pay for our sin. And praise God that we have hope because of Jesus being made alive again. And our hope is no longer in ourselves. We are free from trying to be our own God. Our hope is in him. And any other false hope, we can die to that because our hope is in him. For on the cross, Jesus was treated as we deserved so that when we believe in him, we are treated now as he deserves. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we know that we are guilty of chasing other loves. We know that we spend a lot of our time hoping for things to happen that we think will give us contentment and satisfaction apart from you. We settle too easily for lesser things. Lord God, we know that simply professing you does not necessarily result in heart change. But God, we want to be a people who are changed, not improved, God, but transformed, born again, made new. And so, God, I pray that as we go to the table this morning, we would celebrate the fact that you gave us a hope that we could not invent ourselves. You gave us a hope that is greater than any false thing we would occupy our hearts hoping for. Because you loved us more than we love ourselves. You loved us enough to come and die for us in our place so that our sin was no longer the stain on us. And now you treat us, you regard us as Jesus deserves. Father, may we readily confess our sin to you this morning. May we willingly renounce our idols. May we see that we have been born again to a living hope. And as we celebrate the table, may we celebrate you, for you are our hope, and we can live in that hope. It's in the name of Jesus, who loved us, who lived a sinless life in our place, who died a horrific death in our place, and was risen again to give us the hope that we too will rise again to enjoy you face to face, where faith will no longer be necessary because we will have you face to face. We look forward to that. It's in his name we pray. Amen.